This is IBM, the Islamic Broadcasting Network. The following program is sponsored by the Islamic Media Foundation, sharing the guidance of Allah through broadcast media and the internet.
This is the best lecture series. Lessons and talks on various Islamic topics.
Today's program is The Pillars of Islam with Bilal Phillips.
As-salatu was-salam ala Rasulil Kareem wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa man istana bi sunnati ila yawm al-din. All praise due to Allah and may Allah's peace and blessings be on His last Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and on all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. This evening, I will begin a series of lectures on the five pillars of Islam. I know this topic might seem to you to be too simplistic because everybody already knows about the five pillars of Islam. So what could I possibly have to add to your knowledge? The point is that Prophet Muhammad, may God peace and mercy be upon him, in a statement recorded by his companion Umar ibn al-Khattab, said, "Bunya al-Islamu ala khamsin." Islam is built on five. Shahadati an la ilaha illallah, bearing witness that there is no God worthy of worship but Allah. Wa anna Muhammadan Rasulullah, and that Muhammad is the last messenger of Allah. Wa iqam al-salah wa ita' al-zakah, establishing the prayer and paying the compulsory charity. Wa hajj al-bayti wa sawmi Ramadan, and making pilgrimage to Mecca and fasting the month of Ramadan. He made that the basis of Islam. And for us to understand Islam, this is the starting point. And our series of lectures over the next 2 months will be based on this statement of the Prophet Muhammad, may God peace and blessings be upon him. I will elaborate on it, and in the course of elaboration, we will cover most aspects of Islam. But this is the foundation that we are starting from. As he said, Islam is built on five. This is usually said to be five pillars, or five fundamental principles, meaning that as long as a person is able to fulfill the requirements of these five principles, they are Muslim, among those who submit their will to Allah. And whoever is able to fulfill any of the five principles and refuses to cannot be considered a Muslim. It's as simple as that. A Muslim can be clearly defined. When you look at most other religions, it is difficult to define, for example, what is a Christian? If one were to define what is a Christian, you would find that whatever definition you made, it would suit one sect and not another sect. Similarly, if you were to look at the second largest group of religious grouping, you say Hinduism, if one were to try to define what is a Hindu, it becomes virtually impossible. We can only say that those people who share this set of beliefs, we call them in general Hindus. But in terms of their practices, they may do many different things. Similarly, for Christians, we say those who believe that God became a man, Jesus, and died for the sins of men, was resurrected, those who have this belief, we can call them Christians. But in terms of their practices, what defines, we can't set any other principles after that. We can only say those who share a particular belief, an aspect of the religion. Whereas in Islam, it is possible to define in terms of practice what is it. These five pillars The first one is a declaration of faith. It represents the theory of Islam, the foundation of belief. And the other four are acts, religious acts, which are required of the believer. So we could say from this that 1/5 of Islam is faith, and 4/5 is action. Faith is inseparable from action because, you see, it is one of the 5. And we said if any one of them is missing and a person is able, then the whole system is no longer considered to be functional. That person is no longer a Muslim. So faith cannot be separated from action, but as I say, actions speak louder than words. You see, and that is what 4/5 means. It means living Islam is the best expression of faith in Islam. Of course, ultimately, God knows what is in the heart of human beings. But as human beings, we do judge each other. And this is the yardstick by which God reveals to his final prophet the means by which we can determine who in fact are Muslim and who are not. So the very first pillar is the declaration of faith. That the individual says, I bear witness that there is no God worthy of worship but Allah, the one true God, and that Muhammad was the last messenger of Allah. That is the declaration of faith. That declaration of faith is the ticket to paradise. In the time of Prophet Jesus, the declaration of faith was, I bear witness that there is no God worthy of worship but Allah, and that Jesus, Isa, was the messenger of Allah. In the time of Moses, it was, I bear witness that there is no God worthy of worship but Allah, was the one true God, and that Moses, was the messenger of Allah. All of the prophets brought this same foundation. That declaration of faith has 2 parts. The first part is bearing witness that there is no God worthy of worship but Allah. That is the one that we can see was shared by all of the prophets. Now each prophet who brought this message also invited the people to believe in them. Not to worship them, but to believe in them. Meaning that Allah was communicating his message to mankind, to humankind, through them. So they had to believe in them to accept the message which they were bringing. So that became a part of faith. Because the message which they brought along with that was what to do. The action. The message, the essential message shared by all of them is that there was no God worthy of worship but the one true God, Allah, or whatever language the prophet spoke, the term for the one true God was used. It was necessarily the term Allah. Allah is Arabic. Arabic for the one true God. So they said that, this was the basis of the faith, and then, having accepted that there is no God worthy of worship but one God, one true God, then what does that God want of me? That is the next question that a person would naturally ask. What does God expect of me? And the prophets were there to explain and to demonstrate for human beings how they should live a life consistent with their belief in the one true God. So the declaration of faith had to have 2 parts. One part which represented man's relationship with God, and the other part which represented the laws which would define how man should worship God, how man should deal with other human beings, how man should function in this world. That came through the messenger of God. So the declaration of faith had, of necessity, 2 parts. Now, the very first part, I bear witness that there is no God worthy of worship but Allah. This declaration, according to Islamic teachings, is required to be said openly. Islam requires a person, for them to become a Muslim, they make this declaration of faith openly. It is not something kept secret, but something which is supposed to be said publicly. It is a requirement that people be informed of. And the reason that people should be informed is that we all as Muslims have a need for community. As human beings, we have a need for community. We do not exist as individuals. We depend on other people, and other people depend on us. So, in terms of faith, there is a dependence that we have. Though ultimately, on the Day of Judgment, God will question each and every one of us individually about ourselves, still, we have a need for others, and others have a need for us. Because faith is not something which is at a constant, meaning once you have believed, that's it. Your faith doesn't decrease, nor does it increase, or it only increases and doesn't decrease. No. Faith goes up and down. Our state of faith increases and decreases. That is the reality of each and every human being. And what happens is that when the human being is at a low in faith, when trials come in life, disappointments, difficult circumstances, and a person feels weak, this is when Satan approaches the person. The evil forces, either through whisperings, ideas come to our minds, or people who are not very good people who are around us will suggest to us to do this, or suggest to us to do that. Things which are not good things. If we are on our own, then it is very easy for us to accept these suggestions and become lost. It's very easy. However, if we have the support of others, then we can be strengthened. When others see us becoming weak, they can reach out to us and help us. This is why it is necessary to declare the faith openly, for our own benefit. Not for the sake of God, because Allah knows what is in our hearts. When we declare our faith, we are not informing Him of something that He doesn't know. He knows what is in our hearts. So we are declaring that so that the community recognizes us. They know who we are, that we are a part of them, that they can come to our aid when we are in need. So that declaration of faith should be open, except in circumstances where a human being fears for their life or their well-being. For example, in some places, maybe in India, amongst the Hindus, if a person declares their faith, perhaps the community might try to harm them. They don't want to see people leaving their faith. And where the people are fanatical about their beliefs, this is a real threat to life. So in such circumstances, it is permissible for a person to hide their faith. This is permissible. Similarly, we can deduce that from the time of the Prophet, may God peace and blessings be upon him, when some of his companions went to Ethiopia. And they came under the protection of the king of Ethiopia, referred to as the Najashi. And in the course of their time spent there, the king came to learn of their beliefs, and he accepted Islam. But he accepted it secretly. Because if he had openly accepted it, there was danger that his people would kill him. And the people who had left Mecca and had gone there, Muslims, seeking refuge and protection, would have lost that protection, would have caused the loss of many lives. So he hid his faith. And till today this principle is applicable. That a person, if they fear for their life or their limb, then it is permissible to hide the faith. Now, when we look at this basic principle again, I bear witness that there is no God worthy of worship but Allah. The first principle that we have to understand with regards to it is that it is not a statement made with our tongue. With our tongue, we just say it. And that means that the person is guaranteed paradise. It's not just an open statement made. It is something which obviously has to be said with belief. In other words, there has to be sincerity with that statement for it to be considered at all. That is the foundation of faith. Faith has to be built on sincerity. Now, When a person is making such a declaration, it is also necessary for them to know who is Allah. Because how can you make a declaration of faith that I believe that there is no God worthy of worship but Allah, and you don't know who Allah is? Knowledge has to precede faith. And this is confirmed in the Quran, in the 47th chapter, verse 19, Allah says there, فَعْلَمْ أَنَّهُ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهُ. Know that there is no God worthy of worship but Allah. You also find in the 43rd chapter, verse 86, Allah in describing those who will benefit from His mercy, being, as He says, إِلَّا مَنْ شَهِدَ بِالْحَقِّ وَهُمْ يَعْلَمُونَ. Those who bear witness or testify truthfully, knowing what they are saying. So it is not enough merely to have knowledge or to know what the truth is, in the sense that we know it in terms of words, but it is essential that we understand what that truth is. So for us to declare that there is no God worthy of worship but Allah, we must know who Allah is. That declaration of faith denies the false God, La ilaha, there is nothing worthy of worship, illa Allah, except Allah. So we need to know what constitutes a false God, and we need to know who is Allah, what constitutes the true God. The first principle that we can say regarding the true God is that He is unique, one and unique. This is the first principle. Allah is one. One and unique. Why I stress the point unique? Because saying that Allah is one, that may be said by many. Christians will say, God is one. There is only one God. But, there's a but that comes after it, that God has three manifestations, three personalities, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But it's one God. The Hindu, they say God is one. Brahman, this is the one source from which all things came, all things which are extensions of itself. So their idea is that there is one God and you are God also. So the idea of there being one God has to be understood as a unique God. Not just one, but a unique God, meaning one of a kind. One who is unique in His oneness. What do I mean? If the Christians say that God is three in one, and we ask them, how can God be three in one? And they say, God is like an egg. The egg theory. Where the egg has a shell, it has a white, it has a yolk. So you have these three parts, but it all makes one egg. You see? We say, this is not a unique God. You've made God like an egg. This is an egg God. This is not the true God. Or, some may tell you that God is like a tree. The tree theory. And the tree has branches. It has a trunk, and it has roots in the ground. But all of this together constitutes the tree. Three parts that make up the one whole tree. We say, no, you've made God like a tree. This is not a unique God. You've already got a tree. So what is special about God that is like a tree? The Islamic belief is that God is indivisible. His creation is divisible. What He has created is divisible into parts. But this is not Him. He's not divisible into parts. This is why when human beings, in their search to understand the essence of matter, we are created from matter, and they're seeking what is that final particle from which matter is made. Some years back, 100 years ago, they concluded that it was the atom. Einstein's theory of relativity, built around the splitting of the atom, produced the atomic bomb, etc. After saying it was the atom, they found out that the atom was really made up of parts. A neutron, a proton, which makes up the nucleus, an electron going around. The smallest of these three particles was the electron. So I said, okay, the electron then is the smallest. Years later, after they smashed the electron into other nuclear particles, they found the electron. They said, what did you have a piece? You know, they had quarks. So they said, okay, the electron seems to be made up of quarks. So the quark is the smallest particle. And then when they're experimenting with the quark, smashing it against other nuclear particles, they found it broke up into other smaller particles. Neutrinos and other things. Okay, it's a neutrino. But there's no end. Every time they find one and they experiment with it, they find more. It's made up of Allah is unique in His oneness, as He said, لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٍ. There is nothing like Him. Of the creation, nothing is like Him. He is unique. This means that all of creation is from Him. Attribute fundamentally is that of being the creator. One who creates from nothing. So His process of creation is unique. Our creation, we as human beings, we created. We created the chair, created the table. But if you look at this chair and the table, did we create them from nothing? No. The chair is made from oil. Oil is extracted from the ground and, you know, parts of it are taken and, you know, manipulated until you form plastic. And then you make your chair. The table is made up of iron. And if the top was wood, wood. You can take wood. Where does the wood come from? Trees that we cut down, cut them into shapes. Where does the iron come from? Rocks. We melt, we take the iron out. So we are just manipulating the creation. Allah created from nothingness. This is one of His unique characteristics. That He created things from nothingness. Now, those people like Hindus who have deviated in their understanding, where they came to the conclusion that the creation and God are one, and that each individual eventually will evolve back into God through the reincarnation, being born and dying and reborn, moving up in stages as they go through life, until eventually they reach the top stage, the Brahman caste, and from there, when they die, if they're good, they become one with the universal God again. On the other hand, if you are bad, you go down the caste ladder. When you reach the bottom of the caste ladder and you are reborn, then you go into the animal realm. You could be reborn as a goat, or a cow, or a monkey, or something like this, further down as a cockroach. And this is why the Hindus, and that they don't kill any living thing. Of course, they like to philosophize about it now, and they will tell us that, you know, we are basically vegetarians. If you look at the teeth in our mouths, most of them are molars, right? Designed for crushing vegetable matter, not for tearing, like the carnivore. This is their argument, right? Philosophical argument. It's better, it's healthier to be vegetarian. That was very popular, you know, now. But the basis of it is not this. I mean, this is just a side argument that they're making, but the origin of it, of their belief why you don't kill any other animal, whether to eat it or for whatever purpose, is because they think that maybe that animal you're eating is your grandfather. Maybe your grandfather you're eating or grandma. You see, the cockroach you stepped on maybe was your great-great-grandmother. So, this kind of belief, you see, is what leads them to being away from taking any life in Christians. But now, why did they end up with this kind of idea? Because they were incapable of understanding or conceiving that God created from nothingness. That He created from nothingness. They think, like we as human beings, when we make a chair, we said we manipulated something which was already there. When we made the table, whenever we make clothes, whatever, we're manipulating things that are already there. So in their way of thinking, in the beginning was God. Everybody agrees. In the beginning was God. And God was alone. So now where did everything else come from? You see, their idea, because they're thinking in terms of human beings and how we create. They said, it means then God must have taken a part of himself, part of his head, and he made the Brahmins, right? Part of his arms, he made other castes. And different parts of his body, he made the world. So the world is an extension of God. Because of their inability to grasp the uniqueness of God's creative power. That yes, in the beginning was God, and he said, be, and it was. Everything that came into being from nothingness, not from himself. He did not create this world taking pieces of himself, no. The world is his creation, created from nothing. What this also means is that whatever takes place in this world is according to the commandments of God. Nothing takes place in the universe without the permission. He controls everything. Nothing is beyond his control. All good, the things are either good or evil. All good which takes place is by his permission. All evil which takes place is by his permission. It means he is the source of everything which takes place in the universe. Whether good or evil. For certain philosophers, the idea of evil coming from God, if we think of God as being essentially good, how does evil come from God? How does evil come from good? Is a philosophical problem for some. From the Islamic perspective, no problem. Because evil is either relative evil, meaning that there are good aspects of it, and there are bad aspects of it, or it is pure evil. What comes from God directly is relative evil. Pure evil does not come from God, meaning God wants harm for you. You are a good person and he just wants to make your life miserable. No. Because God has described himself as being just. This is not just. So, what comes from God in terms of evil, directly from God, is relative evil, meaning something may happen to us and we see evil in it, harm in it. But there was good that we didn't know about. You're going out your house, you trip on the step and you fall and you break your knee. Okay, harm, evil, bad. You lose days from work, maybe they take away some of your pay, you know. This is harm, come to you. But you don't know that had you not slipped and you went to cross the street, there was a car coming at a pace, the guy's brakes went out, couldn't stop, and it was set to kill you. A greater harm. You don't know that. God knows, and you don't know. Or, it may be like that of the bone of the fish. You eat a piece of fish, and a fish bone sticks in your throat. Evil. Harm. Hurt. Maybe you have to go to the hospital, they have to cut your throat to take it out. But, that bone of the fish, in the fish, was something good. It's not an evil thing. The bone itself is not evil. So it's only relative to being stuck in your throat that's evil, not the bone itself. This is relative aspect of evil. Now pure evil, this now comes from man. Man who plots and desires, human beings who seek to do evil with evil intent, right? Pure evil coming from us, Allah allowing it to take place. It's still from Allah. Meaning, if Allah did not allow that person who sought to harm you, then they couldn't harm you. So in the end, whether it is relative evil or whether it is pure evil, the source, in the end, none of it can take place except by the permission of God. God allowed the person to think evil. God allowed them to act on it. It is by the permission of God. But we don't say God made them do evil. No. He permitted it. Because God is good. Pure. What this means, practically speaking to us, in terms of the good and the evil, is that for human beings today, life is about accumulating around ourselves as much or as many good things as possible. whether it be wealth, children, you know. And to know what is going to happen in the future is something everybody would like to know, right? All of us hope for good. We all desire good. Nobody is seeking evil. Nobody wants calamities in their life. All of us would like to have a good life, a comfortable life, a nice life. We would like to know what is going to happen. Because if we knew what was going to happen, then perhaps we can do things to avoid these things happening. So you have people who have capitalized on this desire of human beings to want to know what is going to happen, how to protect yourself from harm. They offer either charm, amulets, which you may wear now, wear this thing on your arm or carry it in your car or whatever, and it is going to protect you from harm and bring good. Or you go to people and they will tell you what is going to happen, what is good for you today, the horoscopes, the fortune tellers. And what I saw in Gulf News tabloid, this Feng Shui or whatever it's called, this they call it geomancy. This is the technical name for it. Chinese call it Feng Shui. It's not very popular in the States. We're talking about it. Bill Clinton does it. Oh, but what it is that you have certain people. It's in China where it originated. Where they specialize in organizing your house, your office, or whatever. They will tell you, if you turn your chair this way, you keep the blind this way, your desk, you turn it a little bit to the right. You set up your place according to these instructions, then you will be successful. And Bill Clinton, in the White House, is turning his table, you know, setting his blinds and doing it. This is the President of the United States of America, is believing in this and doing it. You see, how deep-rooted is this desire? And how false are these beliefs? Because of course it's all lies. Is it not true? But human beings desire to want to clutch onto something which they feel will bring them good, they're willing to buy it. A year or so ago, there was a movie about Apollo 13. Tom Hanks in this movie. It's about the Apollo space program, where they sent these spaceships to land on the moon. This was back in the 60s, late 60s. They were landing on the moon. The Americans had won the race, and it was, you know, a big thing. They beat the Russians to the moon. So they were sending up ships one after the other going to the moon. Now, Apollo 13 was sent off on the way to the moon. And the movie is about what happened and, you know, how the commander of the space ship, how he kept his wits about him, and they tried this and tried that, and eventually they were able to bring the spaceship back to the Earth. Nobody died. They didn't land on the moon. When the crew was brought back to Florida, and the news media ran up to them, to the commander, asking him, "How do you feel?" You know, he said, "I should have known this was going to happen." I said, "What? You should have known it was going to happen. Why? Was there some leak in the booster rocket, or was there some problems with the computers on board, or that you knew about before?" So, no. He said, "This was Apollo 13, which took off on Friday the 13th at 1300 hours. That's 1 o'clock. Based on that, I should have known this was going to happen." Why 13? Because in the West, 13 is bad luck. In America, in England, you can't find a hotel with a 13th floor. The hotels go up 11, 12, 14, 15. What happens to number 13? You go down the street, you look at the house numbers. 11, 12, 12 and a half, 14. What happens to 13? Why half here now? Nobody wants to have a house named number 13. Nobody will rent any rooms on the 13th floor. So the hotel builders, they call it 14. And people rent. Where does it come from? Jesus and his 12 disciples. Their number was 13. The bad guy, Judas Iscariot, who sold Jesus out for the 30 pieces of silver, and he was number 13. So that combination was bad luck. So this is inherited. But you see, fundamentally, it is attributing to numbers the power to bring harm when it is Allah. This number 13 has no effect on us, but it is deep rooted now in the psyche of the people. And whichever country you go to, whether it's Sri Lanka or it is India or Philippines, wherever you go, people have all these kind of things. This is going to make bad luck, this is going to bring good luck, this is going to be bad luck. All these kind of things. And it's deeply rooted in their day-to-day practice. And in accepting and in believing in these things, actually, we are denying the power of God. We are denying the power of God. So part of that belief in God, knowledge of God, is to know that none of these things have any effect. That whatever comes to us is what God had destined for us. As the prophet said, may God speak and let me upon him, if all of the human race got together to harm you, they couldn't harm you with anything that God had not destined to happen to you. And if they all gathered to benefit you, they couldn't benefit you with anything which God had not destined for you. The pen which records destiny has been lifted from the pages, and the ink on the pages is dry. Nothing more to be added. This is part of Islamic belief. That, as Prophet Muhammad, may God peace and blessings upon him, said, the first thing which Allah created was the pen. And he instructed the pen to write. And the pen asked him what should it write. And he said, to write everything that was and would be. And the Prophet, may God peace and blessings upon him, said, this was 50,000 years before the creation of the universe. This is part of our belief. This is Allah's knowledge. And Allah knows the future. Before He created us, He knew already what we're going to do in this life.
You are listening to the best lecture series. We will be back after this short break.
For Youth Matters, Muslim World News, National News, Islamic Information, Muslim Scholars Insights, Business and Legal Advice, and the hottest debates on current affairs, tune in to IBN, the Islamic Broadcasting Network, the voice of American Muslims.
Welcome back. You're listening to the Best Lecture Series.
We looked at the Shahadatan. We discussed that the declaration of faith has to be based on knowledge. And we looked at what that knowledge entails, fundamentally knowledge of Allah. In this session, we'll be looking at two other conditions, basic conditions that have to be there for the declaration of faith to be considered valid or acceptable to Allah. But before looking at them, there is an aspect concerning the declaration of faith that we should also realize. And that is that the declaration of faith is to develop in us as human beings certain qualities. Because Prophet Muhammad, may God peace and blessings be upon him, has said, إِنَّمَا بُعِثْتُ لِأُتَمِّمَ مَكَارِمَ الْأَخْلَاقِ. I was only sent to complete for you the most perfect of character traits, moral character. And he also said, أَلْزِلُ فَسْنُ الْخُلُقِ. And righteousness in good character. So if he has summarized the message of Islam within the confines of good character, then it means that the five pillars of Islam, each and every one of them must have something to offer with regard to character, the moral state of human beings. And the declaration of faith is primarily to develop in the individual a sense of openness, because we talked about the requirement that the declaration of faith should be said aloud. It isn't something that should be hidden, right? And we said this is because the individual needs to be known by the community as a Muslim, so that he or she may be able to benefit from the help of the community when they're in time of need. He said that. Now, with regard to the individual himself or herself, the declaration of faith is to bring out in that individual a sense of openness, meaning that you don't hide what is in your heart. Prophet Muhammad, may God peace and blessings be upon him, described the believer that he or she is not two-faced, meaning they smile when they meet you, very friendly and everything, but as soon as you step out, and they're talking about you behind their back. This is not the quality of the believer. This is the quality of hypocrisy. The person is two-faced. Be honest. Islam invites us to honesty in terms of how we deal with people. How we are is how we are. We don't have one way for one group of people, and we have another way for another group of people. We are open. We're not secretive. So this is the aspect of the character that Islam requires from us with regard to the declaration of faith. And in that openness, if you believe that Islam is the true religion of God, that it's the only religion which is acceptable to Allah, and that there is no salvation in this world except through Islam, then how can you or I fail to inform others about it? If we believe it is the best, then how can we have friends, workmates, neighbors, who we don't say anything about Islam to them? We are friends with them, we will laugh, we will joke, you know, we will carry on conversations. You know, we have all these relationships with them, but we don't explain anything of Islam to them. We don't say anything to them about what Islam invites them to. This is something wrong. That belief, if we believe truly that it is the source of salvation, and these are our friends, then surely we want for them what we have for ourselves. If we believe we have salvation, surely we must want it for them. So that would motivate us to convey Islam to those around us. So this is also what the Shahada brings out in the individual, that the individual, Muslim, the believer, is constantly aware and striving to carry the message of Islam to those around them. This is that openness, sharing what we have with us. So the two principles that can be extracted with regards to the character of the Muslim built by the declaration of faith is one, that the Muslim is not two-faced, honest, expressing his or her ideas to those who they know, openly and honestly, not talking one way to one, another way to another, smiling in one person's face, hitting them in the back, backbiting in the absence. And secondly, that the Muslim shares Islam with others around. The second condition, with regards to the validity of the declaration of faith, is that of certainty, that when one declares faith, it should be declared with a sense of certainty. We can find this in the verse in the Quran, in Surah Al-Hujurat, in which Allah said, إِنَّمَا الْمُؤْمِنُونَ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا بِاللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ ثُمَّ لَمْ يَرْتَابُوا وَجَاهَدُوا بِأَمْوَالِهِمْ وَأَنفُسِهِمْ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ أُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الصَّادِقُونَ. The believers are only those who believe in Allah and His Messenger without later doubting, and strive with their wealth themselves for Allah's cause. Those are the truthful. They don't doubt. We also find from the Sunnah of Muhammad ﷺ, as reported by Abu Hurairah, who said, أَشْهَدُ أَنْ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهُ وَأَنِّي رَسُولَ اللَّهُ لَا يَلْقَى اللَّهُ بِهِمَا عَبْدٌ غَيْرُ شَاكٍ فِيهِمَا إِلَّا دَخَلَ الْجَنَّةِ. I bear witness that there is no God worthy of worship but Allah, and that I am the messenger of Allah. Any servant who meets Allah declaring or making these two declarations, not doubting about them, having no doubt in them, will enter paradise. So we can see in both cases, from the Quran and from the Sunnah, the issue of doubt is stressed, that one should have certainty in this declaration. And the certainty isn't there, meaning, a person comes from Christianity. In Christianity, people believe that Prophet Jesus was a God. So if a person becomes a Muslim, or makes their declaration of faith, but they still have in their mind that, you know, maybe Jesus was God. They don't think so, but maybe he will. They're not sure. See, then that declaration of faith is not a valid declaration of faith. Because you cannot have the two together. Either Jesus was not God, or he was God. When one declares that there's nothing worthy of worship but Allah, one is in fact declaring that Jesus was a man and a messenger of Allah. And he could not have been Allah. So there should be no doubt. And this is why Prophet Muhammad, may God peace and blessings be upon him, when he made Shahada, or made those people who were former Christians declare their faith, he used to add to it after saying, telling them to say, I bear witness that there is no God worthy of worship but Allah, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, and that Muhammad is the messenger of Allah, wa anna Muhammad Rasulullah. And they would go on to say, wa anna Isa Rasulullah. That also Isa was a messenger of Allah. This was part of their declaration of faith. They were required to add that to it. That Isa was a messenger of Allah. So, considering that, it's very important for us who believe that we are Muslims to ensure that there is no doubt in our faith. That doubt is removed by knowledge. We're back to the first principle. Knowledge will remove that doubt. If we have any doubts, we should try to clear them away by knowledge. But especially in the case of the declaration of faith, we shouldn't have any doubts in it. And not having any doubts means that we don't hesitate. When we hear that Allah said so-and-so, if we want to do something, and we hear that Allah said you shouldn't do it, then we don't hesitate to think, well, should I not do it or should I do it? We know it is forbidden by Allah, we shouldn't hesitate. Hesitation is an expression of doubt. Similarly, if we hear that Prophet Muhammad, may God peace and blessings be upon him, has instructed us to do this or not to do that, again, we try to live according to, by that as closely as possible. When we doubt, we are going to disobey. And it reflects back on our declaration of faith and the validity of that declaration of faith, whether it is acceptable to Allah or not. We may make the declaration of faith. We can say so-and-so declared his faith or her faith. But whether Allah has accepted that declaration or not will depend on whether they knew who Allah was and whether they made that declaration of faith without having doubt in its correctness or having doubt within themselves about saying it. You know, a people person may say it. For example, they married a Muslim, right? Whether it's a male or a female who has married a Muslim. And they learn something about Islam, but they're declaring their faith when they're declaring faith. They don't, the belief is not really there. There's doubt about whether it is really true or not. What is important to them is that they love their husband or their wife, and they want to please them. So, they declare the faith, they make the declaration of faith, but it is not an acceptable declaration to Allah. And this is why, actually, for those, you know, who marry non-Muslims, if they know that that person doesn't believe, but they go ahead and have them declare their faith, you know, anyway, a woman wants to marry a man, and it's known that a Muslim woman cannot marry a non-Muslim man. So, the man is going willing to declare his faith, but she knows, he says, I'm only doing it for you. You know, he's very clear. Now, if he says, really, no, I believe in everything, of course, he does have to account. But if he says, I'm only doing it for you, for your sake, this is why I'm doing it. And she knows that. And he goes ahead and he says it, and she marries him. That marriage in the sight of Allah is not marriage. It's fornication. According to the letter of the law, because this is not explained to the judge who's going to marry them, you know, he is not informing the judge, listen, I'm only marrying her because, I mean, I'm only declaring faith because I want to marry her. No. He comes, he makes a declaration of faith. She knows, he knows, and they go out again and get married. That marriage is fornication in the eyes of Allah. It's not acceptable. Same thing. An individual, he wants to marry a woman, and his family will not accept him marrying her as a Christian. So he tells her, you just need the declaration of faith. You know, so my family will be okay. See again, this is something which is not acceptable to Allah. It's not acceptable, and in fact it is sinful, because it's deceit. I mean, deceit about something which is the most important thing in that person's life. I mean, deceit is one thing. We have deceit throughout our lives. We are deceitful. But with regards to faith, deceit in the area of faith is something that we should really hate, because it's the most destructive thing for us. We're destroying our next life. We may be gaining something in this life with that deceit, but we're destroying what is there for us in the next life through that act of deceit. The third principle, which is the second one we're looking at this evening, is that of sincerity. That the declaration of faith should be made with sincerity. Allah says in the Quran, Surah Al-Bayyinah, verse 5, وَمَا أُمِرُوا إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُ اللَّهِ مُخْلِصِينَ لَهُ الدِّينَ. They were only commanded to worship Allah with their religion sincere for Allah alone. Sincerity. We find also in Surah Al-Zumar, verse 3, أَلَا لِلَّهِ الدِّينُ الْخَالِصِ. To Allah belongs sincere commitment to the religion. This is what Allah accepts. Sincerity. That if we're not sincere in our declaration of faith, then we'll fall into the category of shirk, riya, what is known as minor shirk, where we are doing things to please people, to be seen by people. And of course, this destroys completely the value of our acts. And this is why Prophet Muhammad sallam stressed to us, إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالِ بِالنِّيَاتِ. Those verily deeds will be judged by their intentions. So very important for us to ensure that our intentions are correct when we are approaching any deed. But specifically in our declaration of faith, our intention has to be correct. That we're doing it for the sake of Allah. We're doing it to save ourselves. Believing, not having any doubt, but declaring sincerely for Allah that there is no God worthy of worship but Allah. And in fact, when we look in the Muslim world today, what we can see is that Muslims are very far away from this concept of sincerity in their faith. Because there is a lack of sincerity, then it means all of the acts that they do will not have the desired effect on them. As we look at the other pillars of Islam, we'll see that each and every pillar develops some aspect of moral character which is desired by Allah from us, respected and admired by the whole of mankind. But when a person performs any act of worship and there is no sincerity behind it, then it has no effect on it. This is why we can find people questioning us about so-and-so who prays 5 times a day. But in this job, you know, he lies, he cheats, he steals, he curses, all these different things. How? The question. How can he do this? And he's praying 5 times a day. What is the use of this prayer? Truly. What is the use of this prayer? So, sincerity has to be there in our acts. And when we say that we must have the correct intention in doing the act, or making a declaration of faith, what we are referring to here is that intentions have to be fundamentally for the good. This is how Allah rewards us. If we make an intention for something bad, but good comes out of it, Allah doesn't reward us for it. The intention behind our deed is critical. We will know that we are sincere when we check ourselves on our intentions, and that we are rewarded when our intentions are good. Whether the act that we do turns out good or it turns out evil, Allah rewards us. This is the promise of the Prophet Muhammad, may God peace and blessings be upon him. If our intention is good, the end result appears to be evil to those people around us, we're still rewarded for it. But if our intention was evil and our deeds turn out to be good, then there is no reward. So what this is saying is that the ends do not justify the means. If we see good ends that we want, but there are evil means to achieve those ends, to have evil intention behind our deeds will not bring the desired ends that we seek. In this world we may appear successful, but the reward, it will not be there in the next life. Prophet Muhammad, may God peace and blessings be upon him, had said, "The happiest person who will have my intercession will be the one who said sincerely from the bottom of his heart, or her heart, none is worthy of worship except Allah." And Rasulullah ibn Malik also quoted Prophet Muhammad as saying, "Allah has forbidden hell So those who say none has the right to be worshipped except Allah for the sake of Allah only. So sincerity in that declaration of faith is rewarded by paradise. However, this doesn't mean that if a person commits sins, even though they're sincere in the declaration of faith, that they will not go to hell. They will go to paradise, but it may not be immediate. Those who will end up in hell forever are the disbelievers, those who did not believe in Allah, or those who claim to believe in Allah but they didn't believe in Allah. They were hypocrites. They called them munafiqs. They're not true, they're not Muslims. They're Muslims on the outside faking Islam. Those will be in hell forever. But among the believers will be some who will do wrong deeds, and as a result, they will go to hell for a period of time if their wrong deeds outweigh their good deeds. And there is no way that intercession will benefit them. Allah has decided that they will go to hell for a period of time. It will be for a particular period of time. Because there are authentic narrations in Sahih Muslim that Prophet ﷺ will seek intercession for those people in hell who believe. And they will be removed from hell, you know, after different periods, depending, you know, of course, the more evil a person's deeds were, the more wrong they have done, is the longer they will spend in hell. But he will continue to intercede for those in hell until no one with a mustard seed worth of faith will remain in hell. So, this is the reward promised us for sincerity. This is the reward also promised for certainty. And we said that this can only be achieved if there is knowledge. Knowledge of Allah was essential for us to make the declaration acceptable to Allah, because Allah has said that we should know, فَعْلَمُوا أَنَّهُ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهُ. We should know that there is no God worthy of worship but Allah, meaning we should have knowledge of this principle. And when we make the declaration of faith, it should be done truthfully, we should do it with certainty and with sincerity. And the way to ensure that it is done with sincerity is to have knowledge of what we're saying, what it implies, knowledge of what constitutes false God. Because when we look at the declaration of faith, we see that it has two aspects. One aspect in which we deny the false God, la ilaha, and then we confirm Allah, illallah. So we need to know who Allah is, and at the same time we need to know what constitutes the false God. By knowing who the false gods are, or what constitutes, you know, false divinity, what constitutes shirk in our belief, then we can believe in Allah with certainty. Among the things which create doubt are beliefs and dependencies on charms and amulets, we spoke about previously, our belief in the signs of the zodiac, where we do things according to these signs, we marry according to them. If the man or the woman we intend to marry is not from a sign that they said will get along with each other, then we don't get married. If that influences the decisions in our lives, then there is doubt. Doubt has been introduced into our basic declaration of faith. And where there's doubt, then also there cannot be sincerity.
This program has been sponsored by the Islamic Media Foundation, sharing the guidance of Allah through broadcast media and the internet.